Welcome everybody with us this morning. I know it's wet and rainy outside. We've been needing the rain, so I'm glad that we had it. I know that it was thundering and lightning this morning, as early as 2 and 3 this morning. I know I woke up several times. I know my kids all at one time came in and said, it's raining, it's storming. So they slept on our floor. So some of us may not have gotten our full beauty sleep. But that's all right. I'm glad that we're here together, and I'm glad that we can be with one another to uplift and encourage each other and to study God's Word together. We're going to talk about a topic this morning and this afternoon that is very important in our Christian lives. It's very important, especially given our society and the way things have gone in our society with the things that people teach and things that people believe and try to convince others regarding the sanctity of marriage and how that God has established an institution of marriage between a man and a woman, and the recognition that that institution of marriage is a very holy and sacred institution. It is a binding institution. So this morning we're going to talk about the beauty of God's institution of marriage. We're going to talk about how God created this format for man and woman. He created this means of relationship and companionship for a husband and for a wife. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about some of the areas in which man takes advantage of marriage relationship. We're going to talk about things like mental divorce. We're going to talk about how this process has come about where man believes that marriage can be put off for any reason. This morning, let's consider how it is that God brought about this institution of marriage and appreciate the fact that God has given us this blessing that we can have this companionship in this world. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, God, after he has made the heavens and the earth, God in the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. As God has come to this fullness of creation, he creates man and woman. He gives them to each other. He says, be fruitful and multiply. They have dominion. All these things were created for him and for her. We see in chapter 2, Moses gives us more detail into this creation of woman. We see in chapter 2 and in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. In any discussion of marriage and the creation of that relationship that God has instituted, it starts here in Genesis. And we know this because Genesis 2 features prominently as we go forward in the reading of the Old and New Testaments, realizing, especially when Jesus and the New Testament writers refer us to Genesis 2 in reference to the marriage relationship being established. We know that based on what God does here in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that it was for this purpose that man and woman should have a companion, that man should have a helper comparable to him. He creates woman so that the two can have companionship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 1, And keep in mind the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is in a context especially of dealing with the present persecution. The issues that every Christian is going to face because of the anger that is generated by the teaching of the gospel. The fact that many Christians are going to suffer. Paul says, starting in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband." Verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In the beginning, God created man and woman. In the beginning, God established the marriage relationship. And in the beginning, God ordained this means of companionship and intimacy, this physical relationship that man and woman can have, and it is a blessed one. And notice when Paul says it is good for them to remain even as I am, verse 8, again, this is in context of the present persecution. Because as you're facing suffering, as we at least understand from history and from story, that Peter, as he was being put to death, he had to watch his wife and children die as well. If you had a choice, Paul says, it would be better to endure the current persecution so that you don't have those concerns. But this relationship, this opportunity has been created and blessed by God. So, let each man have a wife and each wife have a husband so they don't commit fornication. We see here in chapter 7 and in verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Paul, within the context of this relationship, he describes the need to recognize that each one has the other as a means of this physical intimacy. And notice in one of the few times where the wife is considered to have authority. Notice that here in verse 4. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife has authority over his body. And vice versa for the husband." He says, "Do not deprive one another." The recognition that this relationship exists for a reason. And it is important to acknowledge that reason and important to pay heed to what God has told you to do in according to that physical intimacy and relationship. The sexual relationship is what Paul is describing. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "Marriage is honorable among all." Marriage is honorable among all. It is a recognized institution. You don't so much hear about communities, societies, governments attempting to outlaw marriage as much as, especially in our day and age, redefine marriage to include relationships among a man and a man or a woman and a woman that is not authorized in the Bible. But it's not the elimination of marriage completely. There are groups that are against marriage. They believe it's a patriarchal institution, but it is a God-given institution. Marriage is honorable. And the bed, undefiled. That is a direct reference to the physical intimacy in the sexual relationship. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge, the Hebrew writer says. That then leads us to Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25. We're going to start in verse 25, Ephesians 5, and in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes verse 31 from Genesis 2, describing this marriage relationship, and even more specifically, as Paul will apply it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. The two shall become one flesh describes that sexual relationship that exists in marriage. Paul specifically identifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So when Paul describes this relationship of husbands to the wife, he says, as he goes on, verse 32 and 33, he says, I speak all of this concerning Christ and the church, but let me go ahead and make this application because you should understand this is the way it is for a husband and a wife also. But notice how God, through Paul, describes this relationship. He describes it as, husbands, love your wives. Agape. You should be willing to sacrifice all for her well-being. You should be willing to give of yourself for her well-being. And notice he says in verse 28, as their own bodies, they should love their wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then he connects that, verse 29, we nourish, we cherish, we take care of ourselves. We eat when we're hungry. We see to our needs. Well, that applies as well to the husband as to the wife, seeing to her needs. And please note that Paul is using a physical analogy. So these are not just spiritual needs that the husband needs to see to, but also her physical needs, her emotional needs. We are to give of ourselves for our wives. And as he says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Paul's describing the intimacy, the closeness of Christ and the church. That's what all of this is about. This is not so much Paul teaching about husbands and wives as it is about teaching the relationship of Christ to the church. He's using an analogy that everyone in Ephesus can understand. You know what a husband and a wife relationship is. Let me define for you. Let me bring out some things about the husband and wife relationship you already know. Well, this is the same as Christ and the church. But as we go on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, after a context earlier dealing with wives, verse 7, Paul addresses the Christian husbands. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives or them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. I've heard this applied, well, just as verses 1 through 6 is specific to faithful wives without believing husbands, verse 7 is faithful husbands without believing wives. I disagree. Sure, it can apply to that, but notice how Paul brings up the specific spiritual nature of the husband's leadership. He says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life. If my wife is unfaithful, she's not a serving Christian. She's not a believing saint. She is not an heir with me to the grace of life. And she certainly is not praying with me either. Notice that your prayers may not be hindered. She doesn't believe in Christ. She doesn't believe in the Bible, or she's not faithful any longer to Christ. We're not an heir together. My being faithful doesn't make her an heir of Christ, even if she doesn't believe or obey. Paul's describing a married husband, or a married Christian as a husband and a wife here in verse 7. You Christian husbands, you dwell with your wives with understanding. Understanding what? Understanding who they are, understanding their character, understanding their personality, understanding their nature, their needs, their wants, their fears, their concerns. You dwell with them, you stay with them with understanding. You give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. Notice he doesn't say the lesser vessel. He doesn't say the less valuable vessel. He says the weaker vessel. How so? How is she weak? Does that mean that men are strong and women are fragile and weak? No. He's describing the area of authority. But the wife is in submission to you. She is vulnerable because she submits to you. You have been placed as the head. That authority comes from God. You are the strong. God has made you so through authority. She submits to you. Therefore, you give honor to her as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The husband is to love his wife. He is to nourish and to cherish her in every aspect, not just the spiritual, not just the physical, but the emotional as well. This is part of that dwelling with them with understanding. But then we go to the wives as well. We consider this relationship between the husband and the wife, that this husband, as he dwells with her with understanding, he gives her preference. He is the leader because of the authority that God has given them. Therefore, he must be that spiritual leader, not just the physical one. So the wives in Ephesians 5 and in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is this recognition, there is this application of, just as the wife submits to her husband in everything. This is the church and Christ. We submit to Christ. Christ is the head. Everything he tells us to do, we do it. Well, the same is true with wives and their husbands. Notice how he says here in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. That is that authority that is recognized. And so she submits to the husband as to the Lord, verse 22. Notice it doesn't say the husband forces his wife to submit as to the Lord. That is not what Paul says. The wives willingly submit, not they are forced to submit. There is a major difference there. The wife willingly chooses to submit. It is not on the husband. The husband doesn't have authority to force his wife into submission. Nowhere do we find that. Wives who pay attention to what God's word says choose willingly to be in submission to their husbands. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, going back to 1 Peter 3 verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands. That even if, notice verses 1 through 6, this is a hypothetical. Okay, even if they don't. But that's not necessarily the context. The context is wives and husbands. Whether they're believing or even if they aren't. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That second half of verse 1 and verse 2, that is the only part of this that may even be partially attached to the idea of an unbelieving husband. That their character speaks volumes. Their example is influential in the way they present themselves because they are chaste in their conduct. They are fearful of the Lord, not fearful of their husband, they're fearful of the Lord, and because of that they submit to their husband even if their husbands aren't Christians. Verse 3, this comes back out then broadly. Wives in general, whether it's Christian husbands or unchristian husbands, non-Christian husbands. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Notice it's not just about your outward appearance. This isn't about making yourself pretty on the outside or drawing attention to yourself on the outside. Notice where Peter puts more attention. verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God. This term quiet doesn't mean silent. I've heard that before. Well, my wife needs to be silent. That is not the type of characteristic that Peter's bringing out by using this term quiet. This is a concept of being at peace, a peaceful spirit. This term isn't silence as we see in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul calls on women to be silent in the church. This term is to be peaceful, not silent. So when he says the incorruptible beauty, well, outside is corruptible beauty, okay? Any number of things can affect the flesh, okay? Accidents, scars, age, any number of things can affect the flesh. But what's inside, it can be incorruptible if we want it to be. It can stay the same whether we're 20 years old or we're 80 years old. He describes the beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And notice what he likens it to, verse 6 or verse 5. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He describes the women who trusted in God. This is the way they were. Okay, well, who all does he describe? Well, he mentions Sarah specifically, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Not because Abraham forced her to obey him. Not because Abraham said, I want you to call me Lord. But because she willingly did that. She willingly recognized that authority. And as a result, you think about these faithful women that we read about in the Bible. You think about Hannah. And you think about Mary. You think about Elizabeth in the Bible, the cousin of Mary. You think about all these examples of faithful women, both in the Old and New Testaments. And as Peter describes this character, he says, whose daughters you are, daughters of Sarah, by faith, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Notice the difference, verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 says, chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Well, then Peter contradicts himself in verse 6, saying, do not be afraid with any terror. The difference is the fear, verse 2, is the fear of God. My need to respect and hold him in his word and his expectations for me in reverence because he has told me to do so. That begins with phobos. It begins with fear of God. But then this latter half, verse 6, do good and you're not afraid with any terror, is with relation to the fact because I am submitting to God and therefore I am submitting to my husband, I don't have to be afraid with any terror. There is that healthy fear that keeps me in doing what I should do and I submit to God and therefore submit to my husband's. But husband, and then verse 6, the recognition that I don't allow myself to be afraid or to fear because I am doing what God tells me to do. And so as a result, wives, we submit to our husbands as to the Lord. We have chaste conduct. It's not that we can't wear pretty clothes or earrings, but that the focus needs to be on the inside and not on the corruptible outside. We focus on working on our spirit, that it is a gentle and quiet spirit, one that is discreet and chaste and helpers at home. And Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, that Paul brings up to Titus, to instruct the older women, to admonish the younger women, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good, obedient to their own husbands. Having said all of that, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 10, and this is what's going to kind of serve as our kind of segue for getting into tonight's lesson as well, or this afternoon's lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, notice the commandment of the Lord. To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Between verses 10 and 11 and verse 39, we recognize an established principle that God presents to us, going all the way back to Genesis, that marriage is intended to be a lifelong commitment. This is a binding institution. And so when people enter into a marriage, they better be sure about what they're doing, because there is no backing out. And unfortunately, if people in our society had more appreciation for the binding nature of the institution of marriage, maybe we wouldn't be having these flings, which basically pass for marriages in Hollywood and even in day-to-day life. People that get married and after a week they realize, oh, this was stupid, I should have done this, and they get it annulled. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. They'll get divorced for irreconcilable differences. Paul says in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. The wife is not to depart. That's not just to leave. That term depart is the same term that Jesus uses when he describes being God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That term divorce, verse 10, it's divorce. The wife is not to depart from her husband. The term used here in verse 11, the husband's not to divorce his wife, is a different term. It is. But the two terms being used in verse 10, one is the individual leaving. Verse 11 is an individual who sends a person away. The differences of action, one leaves, one sends away, but the end result is the same. It's divorce. So in verse 39, Paul establishes something he will reiterate in Romans chapter 7. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. When Paul describes this binding of law, he's not talking about the old law. He's not talking about the patriarchal law. And there in verse 39 when he says, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she chooses, whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. When he says only in the Lord, he's not saying only someone who's a Christian. He's saying only as God has authorized, which is to say she can't marry whoever she wishes. What if there's a man who's been divorced? Can she marry him? No. He's been put away. She can't marry him. The Lord doesn't authorize that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul mentions this again. In context of describing giving ourselves to the law of Christ versus having been bound to the law of Moses in context of Jewish brethren. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Not the Jewish law. This isn't just the law of the Jews, because Paul has already emphasized this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the law of Christ. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband, verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. If the husband dies, she's no longer married to him, because he's died. She is now separated by law from him. She's no longer bound to law. Now she can remarry. She is released from the law of her husband, verse 2. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she divorces this man, or this man sends her away, either way, and then she marries someone else. Notice Paul says marries. That's a constant term, not just goes and lives with someone else. She marries someone else. She will be called an adulteress. Why? Because she's still married to the first man? No, she has married someone else. She's still bound by law to the first man. That's why she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she then is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she goes and marries another man. When Paul describes this in verse 3, he says if her husband dies, okay, well, now she's no longer married, she's no longer bound, so then is she then free to go and get remarried? Yes, she is. Now she's not an adulteress if she goes and marries another man because her husband has died. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's where Paul uses this physical analogy and applies it to the spiritual nature of giving ourselves to the law of Christ. But Paul uses this law, this is the law of God in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Romans 7 verses 1 through 3. This isn't law of Moses. This is the law of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There were different factions of the Jews that believed different ways when the Old Testament commanded them or told them that if anything unclean be found in their wife, that they could put them away. Some defined unclean as sexual immorality. Others defined unclean as, well, she burnt the toast and I'm tired of it, and so I'm going to send her out and get another wife who won't burn my toast. And so they all had these different ideas about what unclean meant, and it got to the point where they could just define it however they wanted. So, verse 4, he answered them and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1. He answered, then verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. This term, let not man separate, does not mean man can't separate. It is a warning. Man should not separate the two. What happens if he does? Well, what happens if I break a commandment? I sin. It doesn't matter what the commandment is. If I break a commandment of God, I sin. Let not man separate, is what Jesus says. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Again, in that context, if anything unclean be found in her, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, not Moses says to you, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Which means if I divorce my wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, I commit adultery when I remarry. The end of verse 9, whoever marries her who is divorced, regardless of if she was divorced for sexual immorality or not, commits adultery. Why? Because she's still bound to the law. That's why. She's not still married. Her husband goes off and remarries. He's married to this other woman. Well, this ex-wife isn't married anymore. She's still bound. She's still bound to the law. And as such, if she were to go and get remarried, she commits adultery. In Malachi chapter 2, and in verse 13, when God is speaking about all of these things that the priests and the people are doing that are causing such terrible things, God is angry. I mean, Malachi chapter 2, chapter 3, this is anger from the Lord. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, which is to say, she is your wife by law. So you put her away for no reason whatsoever. That woman is your wife by law. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He made them one. God, in Malachi, referencing what he did back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They became one flesh. He made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. How so? Because you are ripping two people that were once one, you're ripping them into two. That's the violence. It's not necessarily physical violence. You're tearing asunder what God has put together. That's violent, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And all this, and we're going to build on this this afternoon, okay, and from Malachi chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19 and so forth. But all of this goes to show the binding nature of the marriage relationship, the binding of law between those people and God. And it shows the seriousness of what marriage is. And so when people choose to enter into a marriage with one another, the mindset of becoming one, not two people with their own lives, their own way of doing things, their own relationships, and this is just a convenient thing for tax purposes. That's not what marriage is. Marriage isn't a tax avenue, tax relief avenue. Marriage isn't an issue of convenience. Marriage is binding, and it's important to acknowledge that. There are examples of great married couples throughout the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph and Mary. These examples serve to show us the love that they have for each other. The love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, where Paul describes love as being suffering long and being kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. All these characteristics of love. This is what we are to one another, husbands and wives. We are to take care of each other. Love never fails. Love believes all things. It bears all things. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love seeks the well-being of the other. God's institution of marriage is beautiful. God's institution of marriage is between a man and a woman who have the right to be married to one another. It is not between two men, not between two women, and not between a man and a woman where one or both are still bound to someone else because they've been divorced. It's the issue that God, through Paul and through the writers of the New Testament, through Christ, puts forward to recognize that this is a very important institution. And even if man redefines it by his law, God does not bind a man and a man together. God does not bind a woman and a woman together. He binds a man and a woman together when they have the right to marry and enter into that covenant together. God ordained this from the beginning. He has established roles for the husband and the wife. It is a serious commitment, and it must be regarded as binding. It's characterized by pure and holy love. This is the beauty of the marriage relationship. This is why God has instituted it. It is a blessed institution. It is a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. But unfortunately, so much, and even sometimes in the churches of Christ, issues regarding marriage, and this afternoon as we deal with divorce and remarriage, are not taught as they should be. And there's whole generations of young people growing up who may have never heard lessons on marriage or divorce or remarriage. We say MDR because it's easier, but those are three separate issues. Marriage, divorce, remarriage. That's the lesson for you this morning. I hope it's something that's been beneficial for us to look at what the Scriptures say, to remind those of us who are married to respect that relationship that we've committed ourselves to recognize that God has joined us together with our spouse. We are now one flesh, and we are to regard that binding as being serious and permanent. For those of us who aren't married, before we enter into that relationship, to recognize the seriousness of that relationship and the blessedness of that relationship. eyes wide open when we enter into that covenant. We need to make sure that we have the proper mindset and attitude regarding God's law. We offer an invitation to anyone who has need to be baptized, to make their lives right. If you will, you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.